I see a few new faces, and for those who are new, my name's Chris Atavle. I'm the minister here, and I'd love to see you at morning tea and say hello again later. We have a bit of good news. Anne is pregnant, so Raf and Anne are expecting their second child. Anne's not here. I suspect she's not well.
Jerome's sick.
So if you all want to get excited, you're going to have to give Raf a kiss, not Anne. He'll take one for the team. And this is our last message that I'm doing as two special messages. We're going back into Corinthians next week. We're looking at Job chapter 19 this morning. And the verses we read were 13 to 26. We'll look at those verses. I would normally pray, because usually I get nervous before I start preaching. And this morning, Kalpana on her L's drove us into church, so I'm even slightly more nervous. So if it's all right with you, we might pray, and then let's look at the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Word. We pray that you would help me to make it simple and clear. And we pray that you would help us to understand and learn and grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Bill read for us Job chapter 19, and he read from, I think, verses 13 to 26. If you went, though, to the first chapter of Job, and you read that first chapter, you'd see one of the verses would tell you that he was the greatest person, or the greatest man in the East. Now, that doesn't mean he was great. That really means he was wealthy, he had a lot of possessions, and that he was by far, if you like, the most powerful person in the East. In the same chapter, though, we're told that this man was upright and he was blameless, and he was one who feared God and he shunned evil. In fact, in that chapter, we find he's so concerned about sin generally that even when his family, when his young boys and girls would go out and celebrate a feast, Job would stay at home and he would bring offerings. He would bring sacrifices to God. And he would actually bring sacrifices just in case they would sin at these feasts. It's quite an unusual mix, isn't it? It's a tough achievement to be both rich and to be upright and blameless. It's a tough achievement to accumulate wealth and be powerful, and yet at the same time be humble and upright. Yet this is exactly what we're told Job was like. Then the Bible, in that same chapter, opens up a little window. And the window's open, and there's a conversation between God and Satan. And Satan comes to God, and he says to God that Job is only godly because he's rich. In fact, he says, if Job is poor, you'll see a totally different side of Job. You'll start to see him being quite ungodly. And this is a common thought pattern, isn't it, in life today? We hear it all the time. People say, once this happens to me, then I'll start serving God. Once I get riches, then I'll start being generous. Once I have all my family life, I've got a wife and kids and a home, and I've got a regular income, then I'll start being hospitable. Once I've got this and once I've got that, then I'll start serving God. But you just take all those things away from me, then instantly I'll start taking shortcuts. And I'll start ignoring what the Bible teaches. And I'll have to start thinking about looking after myself first. Because if I really want to be, you know, right and happy in this world, I've got to really think about myself first. Well, God says Job was not like that. He says even if you take everything from Job, he will still remain upright and blameless. He will not give up on God just because all the things get taken away from him. And so he says to Satan, you can start taking away his possessions. You can start taking away his comforts. You can start taking away all his family, his blessings, his wealth, his position, his income. Take everything away from him and test and see exactly what will happen to his blamelessness. Take everything away from Job and see what will happen. Will he still remain upright? And so then from virtually the first chapter to the 19th chapter, we get a record of him losing his house. He's lost his animals, he's lost his servants, he's lost his family. He then loses his income, he loses assets, and his health also goes. In the midst of this incredible loss, Job gets a bonus. He's got a wife. And this wonderful wife, instead of supporting him in all this trouble, decides to criticize him. And she says to him something along the lines of, "Why do you serve God? If God allows all these troubles to come upon you, why don't you just give up on God and die? Why don't you just give up?" And in all of this, we're told Job did not sin. Chapter 1, we're told he did not sin. In fact, the exact words are that Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And in fact, if you go through the rest of the book, we get repeated refrains which say that Job stood fast and he continued to serve God. And in chapter 1, verse 21, we have those famous words which you've all heard, I'm sure. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord." What a wonderful testimony, wonderful words. But not only did Job have all of that taken away, Job had something added to him. He had some friends, and these friends actually stuck with him. They stayed all through his trials. He probably wished they didn't, because they started off mourning with him. They started sitting with him in silence, in dust, and just being quiet and realizing that God is in control of everything and sometimes things don't go well. But then they decided to give him advice. And their advice is also common advice that we hear today. And it goes along this line. It says, "Bad things happen to you if you do bad things." And basically, if you do bad things, then you're a bad person. And so, in general, bad things only happen to bad people. And let me make it really clear, Job, you are a bad person. And one of his mates, just before we get to chapter 19, chapter 18, his mate is called Bildad the Shuhite. And when we get to morning tea, no short jokes about Bildad the Shuhite, please. We've heard them all. Bildad the Shuhite comes to him. And Bildad the Shuhite says, "You can actually link all your troubles to your sin. If you have any troubles in your life and you really think about it, you'll find it has something to do with your own sin." And he goes further. He says that, in a nutshell, people do wicked things. And if they repeatedly do wicked things, then they sort of create a web and they create traps with all their wicked things. And eventually they get caught in their own wickedness and their own traps. And that's what's happened to you, Job. Wonderful having a mate like that, isn't it? But Job had already heard this advice from all his other mates as well. There were only three of them by the end. And all three of them said exactly the same advice. And Job has tried to sit down and explain to them. He says, "Look, I understand that there is a moral law in this universe. I understand that in general terms, if people do bad things, it will catch up with them, probably in this life. But," he says, "it's not a hard and fast rule. It's not something that you can just say, someone got sick and so it has to be because of their sin. In fact, we cannot link every single trouble to our sin. And in fact, I have not sinned as you think I have." He protests his innocence. He says, "Sometimes troubles come from a wise and sovereign God. And those troubles come to us and they have absolutely nothing to do with our sin." In fact, he says that even though he is a sinner, he has not deliberately gone to sin against God. He has not rejected God. He has not blasphemed. He has not complained and whinged and criticized God in any way. And in fact, he's saying that this incredible suffering in his body, this incredible suffering of loss of friends, and this incredible suffering of loss of all his possessions is something he cannot explain. So even Job is saying he didn't get caught up with self-pity. He didn't get absorbed about himself. He did not just sit in a corner and sulk and think it's all God's fault. What he's saying here is God is good. And even though he's suffering, as far as he's concerned, he has still committed himself in every way to God. And he believes that what is happening is something wise up there in heaven, something that God knows, but he cannot explain. Now, in the midst of this extreme pain, in this suffering, in this confusion, this disillusionment, this despair, he says some of the most wonderful words that were read to us. I don't know if you picked up those words at all when Bill read them. Look at verse 25. And you'll find verse 25 on page 450 of your pew Bibles if you're looking. Let me read them for you. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, what does he mean by these words? And how do these words relate to us today in Smithfield in the 21st century? Well, we're going to look at it, and another bonus for you as a church this morning. Normally we always have three headings. Today we have four. But I'll try and take the same amount of time. Our first point we learn: we need a Redeemer in our poverty. This is not directly out of the text, but it's in the context. Anyone who's read Job as a full book will know he's as poor and poor can be. This week, Forbes announced the richest people on the planet. And there were some names who were new and some names who were old. So the four richest people on the planet, in case you didn't know, the first one, Carlos Slim Helou. When you're that rich, you can call yourself anything, I think. Carlos Slim Helou, he owns telephones and telecom systems. Bill Gates, I trust you all know. Amancio Ortega, the ladies should know, he owns Zara Fashions. And Warren Buffett, I suspect you all know Warren Buffett, he owns probably everything else. There were many Australian billionaires in there as well. And there are some names, once again, that you know: Gina Reinhart, Ivan Glasenberg, and number three was James Packer. If you're studying this book, Job, you've got to get one of these people into your mind. You've got to be thinking about someone like this. You've got to say to yourself, imagine someone like these people, say Gina Reinhart, and imagine that she's not only the richest person on earth, but she's also the godliest person on earth. Imagine that she's not arrogant about her wealth. Imagine that she's not caught up totally about just increasing her wealth and constantly battling to just grow her wealth. Imagine if she got on TV and gave glory to God for everything that she owned and all her possessions. Imagine, for instance, James Packer. And imagine if he did the same thing. Imagine if he was generous and kind. Imagine, in fact, if he was in church or she was in church today, sitting right next to you and saying, I just can't wait to worship God. That's what Job would be like. Imaginations are working overtime right now. But let me push you a little bit harder. Imagine if he lost everything. They lost their companies, their homes, their cars, their boats, their club memberships, their credit cards, and then even more basic things like their furniture, their mobile phones, their clothes. They lost everything. How would they feel? How would they react to a situation where they've gone from being right on top to being absolutely nothing? How would they cope in abject poverty? Well, this is the situation Job was in. He had no Centrelink. He didn't even have a work for dole scheme. He was not eligible, if you like, for a single parent pension, but even if he was, that didn't exist. He didn't get an old age pension. He didn't get a disability pension. He had absolutely nothing. Nothing like that existed in the Middle East. He was living on the streets. Where should he turn? And this is a world without any social security. So wealth and possessions were so important in those days, especially as you got into your old age, especially as you got into poor health. You know, the pharaohs, they would take all their possessions and they would bury them with them because they thought their possessions were so important. And they would go and pick every possession that they felt was so needy for the next life. And they felt that when they get into the next life, they'll need these things. And so they made sure they buried themselves. I suspect golf clubs went in first, and then after that, everything else. But the bottom line was, they got everything that they needed into that pyramid, into that burial spot, because they knew their possessions were so important for their control of life, for their comfort in life, for their security. And so they made sure that they had all that. So can you imagine how insecure Job felt when he lost every asset? Can you imagine how insecure he would have felt when his income stopped totally? And the only thing these people could do to save themselves was to just go and throw themselves on their family. Can you picture Job? He had no family. He had no one to throw himself on. Or then you'd present yourself to someone and volunteer yourself to be their slave. And he had ill health. So what kind of slave would Job have been? He would have been no slave at all. Some of you have probably read the book Ruth. And Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi and Naomi's other daughter-in-law all lost their husbands. They were destitute. They were living in a country which was experiencing a famine. And so they decide they'll go back to Naomi's people in Bethlehem. And when they come to Bethlehem, they decide to present themselves to a family member called Boaz. And they figure if they throw themselves onto Boaz, Boaz will show them generosity. And if he doesn't show them generosity, then at least they'll go and work for him as a slave in his vineyard or in his paddock. And hopefully they'll get some work and get some earning and get some food. And Boaz is a godly man. Boaz knows that Naomi actually came from Bethlehem. He knows that she went to a far country, married someone else at a time of famine as well, which was in Bethlehem. She knows that she lost not only her husband, but she lost her sons. And she was stuck with these two daughter-in-laws. One daughter-in-law left, but Ruth stayed with her. And he knows all this. And so when Ruth and Naomi come to Boaz, Boaz knows they're destitute. And what does he do? He redeems. He goes and redeems and buys back all the land that Naomi and her family would have owned. He makes sure that that family name have their inheritance. And then he marries Ruth. And he marries Ruth so that she can have children on their inherited land and so that the family tree can continue. The Bible says he became their kinsman redeemer. This is what Job needed in this destitute state. He needed someone to be his kinsman redeemer. But Job knows no one. And let me put it more bluntly. No one wants to know Job. No one really wants him. He's too ill to work, and he's totally helpless, so he needs some especially generous kinsman redeemer. And in this situation, he turns to God. But he's more than just turning and crying. He's totally confident, isn't he? He's totally confident because he says, I know. I know my Redeemer lives, he says. And he says, and that he shall stand. When everything falls, when everything fails, I know my Redeemer shall stand. And when he's in dire poverty, he puts his trust in God as his Redeemer. And he knows that his God is a Redeemer who will deliver. Who will deliver in the last day. Maybe not today. Maybe not in this day. But he will deliver. And he knows that this Redeemer will do so even when everything else fails. Who is your Redeemer today? What or whom have you put your trust in? Where do you find your security this morning? Job's security was in God. Now, in the second place, We need a redeemer in our loneliness. And Job had two problems. The first problem was no one would listen to him. He was trying to tell them, listen, my sufferings are not directly related to my sin. But no one would listen. No one wanted to hear. He said, my sufferings are coming from God for a higher reason. I can't tell you, I cannot explain what that reason is, but there is a higher reason in God which is bringing about my sufferings. I have limited knowledge, and what happens in this world sometimes is bad stuff. But I know that God is always good. I can't explain it, but no one would listen. The second problem was that he had friends, and his friends had theories. And they, on the other hand, were totally confident that they knew his sufferings, and they knew why his sufferings came. Because as far as they are concerned, bad things happen to bad people, and Job's a bad person. So can you imagine the society around Job, the Middle East? His closest mates are going around telling everybody he's a bad person. His closest mates are telling everyone the reason he's suffering is because he sinned. The two problems are connected. No one would want to listen to someone who's a bad person. No one would want to hang around someone who his very own close friends say don't have anything to do with him. And so here he is being misrepresented and misinterpreted, and very soon no one considers it worthwhile going up to Job and saying, how are you going, Job? No one bothers. They couldn't care less. He's totally on the outer. Look at verses 13 to 19 in our text. Look at how it's described. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. He's on the outer. We would say today he's on the nose. He stinks. No one wants to be around him. He wants to speak to people, but no one's returning his calls. He wants to discuss things with his wife, and she says, can you turn your head a little bit? You've got bad breath. You need breath freshener. His children are pretty cheesed off with him. And I suspect they're saying, hang on a minute, you mean with all that wealth you now have no inheritance? You mean I actually have to work now for my money? I don't think you're a good dad. He cannot pay the wages of his servants, so they won't respond to him. And it was only yesterday he would say anything and they would agree with him. They would be right at his beck and call for anything. And his close friends have also decided to put the boot in. His close friends have decided to kick him when he's down. He knows that Bildad the Shuhite was wrong in his advice, but no one will listen to him. No one, no court, there's no Department of Fair Trading, there's no Fair Work Australia. There's nothing that he can go to and say, I'm being wronged here. People are getting it all wrong. I'm actually in the right. No one wants to hear him. And when he even goes to his past employees, who he paid wages and bonuses to and everything, they've already updated their CVs and they've moved on. They're on to the next job and their career is blossoming. In his desperation, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. He's saying, I want a permanent record of what I'm saying. I want you to make sure that this is written down. Put it on your file somewhere. Make sure it's saved, not just on your hard disk, but make sure you've got a few backups. Because I want this forever to be on record. Because quite frankly, I want a day when everybody will wake up and say, Job was actually saying this all the time. he was right. He was actually right on the money when he said there are some things that happen in this world that are totally unexplainable. There are some sufferings that happen to us and even to people out there that we just cannot explain. And God is in control. He's allowed these sufferings to happen, but even as he allows these sufferings to happen, he remains pure and good. And in fact, Job was also innocent. You might have been wronged, I don't know. You might want to talk to someone about some of your wrongs, but really no one wants to listen. Or you feel like your whole cause has been forgotten. Perhaps you feel you're insignificant and marginalized. You're out there on the fringes and no one really wants to listen to you. Well, this is the situation Job was in. And what does he say in this situation? Did you notice again? Let me read verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew that he'd be forgotten in this world. In fact, he knew all of society and this world would pass away. But in that last day, his Redeemer will stand, and his Redeemer will bring him to God. His Redeemer will bring him to see God directly. Look at verse 27. It wasn't read to us, but he makes a special emphasis in verse 27. He says, whom I shall see for myself. And if you didn't get it, notice what he says again. And my eyes shall behold. And then he says it again. And not another person. He will see it. How my heart yearns within me. Job knew that his Redeemer knew his cause. He knew that his Redeemer would remember his cause. He knew that his Redeemer would be a witness that in fact he had been ignored and that he had been rejected. His Redeemer would proclaim his innocence and his Redeemer would vindicate him. His Redeemer would confirm that all his suffering was not directly because of his rejection of God. Job will not be insignificant. He will in fact see God. And when he sees God, he will not only see God, but he will have his own personal Redeemer. And this Redeemer will guarantee him a lifetime with God. He's saying God will know him. God will hear him. God will love him. God will welcome him. It's eternal significance. It's eternal company or friendship. He will never again be on the outer. He will never again be on the nose. In the third place, we need a Redeemer in our poor health. Now to say Job had poor health is a total understatement. If you read the book of Job, in chapter 7 we're told that worms actually dwelt in his flesh. We're told that when you looked at his flesh, it was like it was dust embedded in his flesh. We're told that his flesh was so dry that it constantly broke. And every time it broke, it bled. He constantly had pain to the point that he never had a good night's sleep. When we get to chapter 17, we're told his eyes were dim and that he lost weight. No weight jokes either at morning tea. It's very hard, isn't it, to go through that aging process. It's slow. It comes slowly and by degrees. As we get older, the aches come from more places than they ever came from. They come more often than what they used to come before. And when we go to the doctor, we just seem to be getting better friends with our doctor. And if it's not our doctor, it's because we're taking one of our friends regularly to the doctor and we've become friends with their doctor because we just see them so often. The aches and pains and all the breakdowns of aging are just something so difficult. But this was not Job's problem. Job was not so old that he should suffer all these things. He was suffering these things in his youth. And while he was still young, things were giving way. His body was giving way. And at a relatively young age, he had so many diseases and so many pains that even his own testimony in this book is that he wishes he was dead, or he wishes that he was never born at all. And so in our text in chapter 19, in verse 20, he says this. He says, "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." Now, for some of us, bad health is something we actually do know. We have been through some bad health and we understand what it is to be like that. For many of us, though, we just don't know anything about this. We don't understand what it is to be in bad health for so long. God has so wonderfully and providentially put us in a place where we have hygiene, we have nutrition, and we have health. And this is an experience we know nothing about. So you've just got to try and imagine. Imagine being in great pain and in poor health for a long period of time. And imagine what you would do in that situation. Would you say it's time to complain against God? Would you say it's time to maybe have a fundraising, that we should start a fundraising for cancer or something like that to make sure there's enough money to help me get better? Or perhaps all around me, all my friends, really ought to chip in and make my life a little bit easier because it's their responsibility. I'm going through this tough time and it's not them. So they really ought to make life all about me now. Or perhaps the government or the doctors. It's their fault. They should do this. If only they had put rules about what goes in food and what goes into the air, I wouldn't have caught this disease. And so they should now come to my help and sort everything out. Job turned to his Redeemer. He confidently knew that even though his body would be totally destroyed, that something amazing would happen, that he would be given a body, and in this body he would see God, and in this flesh he would actually come into God's presence. Somehow his flesh would die and decay and eventually be no more. But at the same time there would be a future body, and this future body would be restored, and in his flesh he would see God. Bill also read for us 1 Corinthians 15. And if we went further down in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 42 to 44, we would see Paul say exactly the same words, but he just said it a bit differently. So verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." You see, Paul had already said that Jesus had died and rose again, and this is what he's preaching. And he said that when Jesus died and rose again, you've got to get a picture of a harvest. Jesus is the first fruits and he's rose again. But then all those who believe in Jesus, they're the rest of the harvest and they're going to come very soon. And when they come, they too will also rise again. And he says they'll be given new bodies and they will see God. And Job knew his cracked skin, his worm-infested skin, his dust covered skin will die and eventually be buried and it will corrupt to be nothing. But in the last day, he knew that his body would in fact be raised in incorruption. He would have a new body and he will stand with his Redeemer. And he will stand and he will be there in God's presence. Our bodies need a Redeemer, don't they? In this fallen world, we will all one day experience sickness, pain, or even death. And it's so wonderful to know we have a Redeemer that will give us a new body. But then our last point. We need a Redeemer for our souls. Job proclaimed his innocence strongly all through the book. And he says you cannot link every one of his sufferings to his sin. In fact, he makes some really bold statements. I don't think I could say what he said. Let me read Job 23, verses 10 and 11. "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. He's so sure. I have not done the wrong thing. I have not rejected God. I have remained committed to God. But even in this context, Job knew he was a sinner. He knew he was not perfect. He was a sensitive man, in fact, to sin. He was sensitive to the fact that he sinned or his family would sin, and he would offer offerings for that. He did not reject God. He never blasphemed God. But he knew that he had not been perfect in upholding God's law in his heart or in his words or even in his actions. And he knew that his greatest problem was not his poverty. It was not his health. It was not even his loneliness. His greatest problem was his sin and his separation from God. You know, Job's one of the earliest books of the Bible, most commentators will tell us. It's even before Abraham, they say. He did not know the promises to Abraham about Abraham's seed. He did not know Moses. He did not know the sacrificial law. He did not know anything about the temple or how a sacrifice is needed to be offered as a payment or as a price for sin. He did not know David as a king or that another king was coming after David. And he did not know that this king was promised to redeem a people, a kingdom to God. Job was not like us. He did not have the Bible. He did not have the New Testament. And he did not know that Jesus is Abraham's seed. He did not know that Jesus is God's priest and God's sacrifice. He did not know that Jesus is that great king who is David's son and he's God's son. And he had none of this clarity, but Job still knew a lot. He knew that his body would die. He knew that for a fact. He knew he needed a redeemer. And he would have known that sin came into this world by man, that sin came by Adam. And he would know that by sin, death came to the world. He would have known that in himself. He would have known that from the history of the world. He would have known that all men are born in sin and they're all born in opposition to God. He would have known that man needs a solution, and this is the greatest solution we need, a solution to our sin. Otherwise, we'll be destroyed in the presence of a holy God. And in chapter 9 even, Job says, I tried washing myself spotless and getting myself so clean so that I could present myself to God. He said, but really, I still felt I needed a mediator. And I needed a mediator who would put one hand on God and would put one hand on me and somehow stand in the middle and bring us together. And he says, I can't do it himself, really, is what he's saying. And we just have to realize that even in this early state, he actually understood almost as much as what Paul understood. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Bill read to us in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. So if Job was alive after Jesus died and rose again, Job would say that after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. But he would have also joined Paul. He would have agreed with Paul. And he would have said, just as Paul said, that Jesus would rise from the dead first as the first fruits, and then all those who believe in Jesus, all those who are in Jesus, would also rise and be given new bodies. And then he would say exactly what Paul said in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians. He would say, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's what he said. I will see God. I will be in God's presence. The kingdom will be brought to the Father. And he would say exactly what Paul says, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that's exactly what Job said. He says, in the last day we can be sure our Redeemer will stand. He will stand on the earth. He must reign. Job's Redeemer is Paul's Redeemer, isn't it? And they've both put their trust in the only Redeemer that God has appointed. Jesus Christ is their Redeemer. And Paul, in another place in Galatians, would say, he gave himself for our sins. In another place, he would also say, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We all need to be redeemed from our sin. We all need to be redeemed from our slavery to sin. We need a Redeemer who will bring us to God. And God sent his Son that he might redeem or pay the price for our sin and bring sinners to himself. Job called him my Redeemer. When Paul speaks of the Son of God, he says he loved me and gave himself for me. He was a personal Redeemer, wasn't he? I trust you've personally called upon Jesus to save you, to actually redeem you from your sins. I trust that today it is your testimony that Jesus is my Redeemer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can read your word and we can know that our Redeemer lives and that he shall stand. And we come this morning to worship him. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.